open the Word of God and turn to Mark chapter 14. We're continuing to look at the events of what we call the Passion Week, the week of the crucifixion. Tonight I'd like to read verses 10 through 21, and then I'll expound on this passage. Beginning with verse 10, the word of the Lord, "Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went off to the chief priest in order to betray him to them. They were glad when they heard this and promised to give him money. He began seeking how to betray him at an opportune time. Now on the first day of unleavened bread, when the Passover lamb was being sacrificed, his disciples said to him, 'Where do you want us to go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?' And he sent two of his disciples and said to them, 'Go into the city, and a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him. And wherever he enters, say to the owner of the house, "The teacher says, where is my guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples? He himself will show you a large upper room furnished and ready. Prepare for us there.' The disciples went out and came to the city and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. When it was evening, he came with the 12. And they were reclining at the table and eating. Jesus said, 'Truly I say to you that one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me.' They began to be grieved and said to him one by one, 'Surely not I.' He said to them, 'It is one of the 12, one who dips with me in the bowl. For the Son of Man is to go just as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born." Well, we've entered into chapter 14, and again, this is the final hours before our Lord's death. This Passion Week has been full of activity. On this particular Tuesday, which this is either Tuesday night or early Wednesday morning. But if you remember, as the week has progressed, Sunday was the triumphal entry, the end of the day. He went into the temple just long enough to look at the situation, and he departed. Monday, he returns to the temple again. This is when he cast out the money changers and cleansed the temple. On Tuesday, he entered the temple for the third time. This was the time in which he had a crowd that gathered around him, including the religious leaders, and he taught. He taught very passionately for quite a long time. And this is when the religious leaders tried to trap him several times, and they were unable. And so, having left the temple, the Olivet Discourse of chapter 13 occurred. This is when the disciples comment on how wonderful the temple buildings were, and Jesus used it as an opportunity to declare to them not only the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 A.D., but some of the events that would continue throughout the history of the church. Now, that is primarily the continual suffering of the church. And then we come to chapter 14. Now, again, this is either Tuesday night or early Wednesday morning. But keep in mind also that according to the Jewish counting of days, Wednesday morning would have begun at sunset on Tuesday night. So he'd been in the temple teaching. They had left the temple. They had gone to the Mount of Olives. Jesus had taught his disciples. And during this period, the religious leaders are frantically seeking to find some way to have him removed. That's the best way to put it. Chapter 14, verse 1. "Now the Passover and unleavened bread were 2 days away. The chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to seize him by stealth and kill him. For they were saying, 'Not during the festival, otherwise there might be a riot of the people.'" So they're frantically, because time is short, they're trying to betray him. They don't want to do it during the festival. They don't want to risk creating a riot, and so you can sense a sense of urgency to them. Verses 3 through 9 that we've looked at the last two times, this is the account that actually takes place beginning the Friday night before. So we're moved back to the beginning, Friday night when Jesus enters into Bethany, which is where Mary and Martha and Lazarus live. Most likely he spent the Sabbath rest with them in their home. And then at the end of the Sabbath, it either took place on Saturday evening, could have taken place on Friday evening, but most likely on Saturday. They have this feast for him. And this is when Mary anoints him, breaking the precious vial of spikenard or perfume, worth a tidy sum. And she extravagantly pours it out on him, demonstrating her love for him. And then in verse 10, which is where we pick up, we now return to the process or the progress of the Passion Week. Verses 1 and 2 have the chief priest seeking how they might have him arrested. And then it pauses there, and their desire is to do it in a very private manner and to perhaps even postpone it until after the festival period. Caiaphas, the chief priest, is cunning, ruthless. He's a manipulator, and he didn't know the meaning of justice. And he had no problem with shedding innocent blood. And so their plan was to develop the plan and then wait till the end of the festival period and then have Jesus arrested according to the plan. Of course, the arrival of Judas Iscariot changed everything, really showing that God overruled their plan, that God rules, and that God had purpose in this, and that his design was that Christ would go to the cross during his timing. And so the arrival of Judas Iscariot gave them the opportune moment. They couldn't pass it up. And so in verses 10 and 11, we read of the plot between the chief priest and the scribes and Judas Iscariot. In verse 11, it says, they were glad when they heard this, when they heard his offer to betray Christ. The word for glad, by the way, is the Greek word kairo, which many times is translated rejoice. In other words, they were filled with joy and rejoicing and gladness at this grand opportunity to have Jesus Christ betrayed and arrested. It's very interesting that it was good news to their ears. It's amazing how the death of Christ is good news in different ways to different people. For all these religious leaders, just having him dead and out of the way was good news. But for those who hear the gospel, the death of Christ is good news for a whole different reason. So they're glad when they hear this. And so we have the sharp contrast again of Judas and his treachery. And he's one of the disciples, and he professed to be a follower of Christ, and he would have declared himself to be a true follower of Christ. But we see the great contrast between him and Mary, where Mary demonstrated by her life her love for the Lord Jesus Christ. Judas saw no value in Christ except for 30 pieces of silver. That was all the value that Christ had in the face of Judas. Mary gives her best, probably the fullness of her wealth, for Jesus. Lazarus, on the other hand, sees no value in Christ and betrays him for some 30 pieces of silver, which is probably somewhere in the neighborhood of $20. Can you imagine such a thing? Betraying Christ for $20. People do it all the time, though, for a whole lot less than that. Well, the true believer loves Jesus supremely and demonstrates this with his life. And the pretender, on the other hand, demonstrates always that he does not love Christ, and he demonstrates it in at least five ways. Let me just really quickly give you the five ways, and then we'll move on. First of all, he will never be inconvenienced. He may be religious in some areas of his life, and he may speak high words of religion, but he will continually demonstrate a lack of faithfulness. He will not be inconvenienced. The true believer, on the other hand, they've sold possessions. The situation in Acts chapter 2 where they're selling homes and properties and giving the money to provide for their poor brethren, that sounds strange to many in our generation. The true believer has, they've traveled great distances to carry the gospel of Christ with great inconvenience and great personal hardship. They've suffered the cruel torments of martyrdom. But all of this is the difference between the true convert and the pretender. Second of all, the pretender will always be inconsistent in his attention to Christ. A lack of true love always causes distraction. And so there'll be continual distractions to lead the person this way and that way. He's always moved in other directions than to Christ. Thirdly, he'll not have a passion for Christ that's oblivious to external conditions. Compared to Mary, she was oblivious to external things. Let everyone in the room condemn her. Let everyone shout their dissatisfaction with her act. Still, she acted in her love towards Christ. The pretender will never exercise such passion for Christ, and with external difficulty will always lead to a departure from Christ. Fourthly, he will not demonstrate love's extravagance as Mary did. The pretender will always be half-hearted. And then fifthly, he won't understand the extravagance in others. It's okay to be religious, but the pretender will always be disturbed at the extravagance that Christians show. He'll either write them off as being fanatics, or perhaps he'll write them off as maybe having some special gift, but he would never be extravagant himself. Christianity in the U.S., by the way, is characterized by such half-hearted. We really live in a quasi-apostate time. There's very little passion for Christ in our generation. Many churches no longer meet on Sunday night. And I can tell you, most of the time, a church ceases to meet on Sunday night because of a lack of interest. I mean, if everyone's coming, can you imagine us? We have almost as many people on Sunday night as we have on Sunday morning. Can you imagine us suddenly saying, well, we're not going to meet on Sunday night anymore? Well, there's a lot of interest, and people come, and they want to come. And so we continue to have Sunday morning and Sunday night worship. It's when churches begin to have half as many on Sunday night and then a fourth as many, and they may try to have a prayer meeting for a time and try to come, and then by and by they cease having evening service. Half-hearted for Christ. Maybe that's too much of a generality, and every situation's different. I'm just saying that it's not the way it used to be. Calvin used to preach every day of the week, and people came to hear Calvin preach every day of the week. Of course, they didn't have internet, they didn't have television, and they didn't have the distractions that we have today. Well, the account in Matthew demonstrates the object of Judas's true love. Matthew 26:14, then one of the 12 named Judas Iscariot went to the 12 priests and said, what are you willing to give me to betray him to you? And they weighed out 30 pieces of silver to him. That was his true love. He loved the wealth more than he loved Christ. But then we come to verses 12 through 16, and this is the account where Jesus sends his disciples to begin to prepare the Passover. Normally, my sermons, as you know, you pretty much know my pattern and my custom. Normally, I'll take a passage of Scripture and exegete it or give its meaning and then develop the practical application to the congregation in the form of usually a three-point outline. And that's normally how I approach the text. Give the meaning of it, and then the practical application, and very systematically in an outline form so it's easy to follow. Tonight, however, I still want us to go through the text and give the meaning of the text, but I'm not going to give an outline form tonight because the text before us tonight does not really lend itself well to an outline form. And so tonight, I simply want to look at the passage and unfold to you some of its meaning. And the meaning is rich, and there's much for us to glean from it. And so tonight we'll look at the preparation for the Passover, primarily looking at the situation with Judas Iscariot and his heart and his desire to betray Christ. And then next time, we'll look at the significance of the meal itself, and that's very important as well. So let's just continue going through the text. In verses 12 through 16, Jesus tells his disciples to go and prepare the Passover meal. In Luke 22, verse 8, we're told that the two disciples, that's why looking at all the Gospels, particularly the synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, really gives us the fullness of the account. And so here in Mark's Gospel, it simply says that his disciples said to him, verse 12, "Where do you want us to go prepare the Passover?" Verse 13 says he sent two of his disciples. And then in Luke's Gospel, we're told that those two are Peter and John. And so they go and begin to prepare. And there's much involved in the preparation of the Passover. They needed a room of a suitable size, and that had to be obtained. Now, obviously, there was Jesus and the 12. And then they had to have unleavened bread. They had to have wine, bitter herbs, and all this had to be purchased and prepared. Normally, then, a lamb would be purchased, because during the afternoon it had to be killed in the outer court of the temple. But in the account of the Last Supper, there's no lamb mentioned anywhere. It's very unusual. If this is the Passover meal, why is there no lamb that they are partaking of? And we could conjecture many things. But in John's Gospel, we're told that this meal actually takes place before the Passover meal. John 13, verses 1 and 2. "Now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come and that he should depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And then during supper, the devil already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him." So it could be possible, just conjecture, something interesting to consider. It could be there's no lamb present at the Passover because the Passover lamb was with them and he had not yet been killed. Jesus Christ is our Passover lamb, and the Last Supper is really a new declaration of the Passover. And Jesus Christ is the Passover lamb. So very interesting as we look at that. Verses 13 and 14, we find that they did as Jesus said. He tells them to go into a city, and you're going to meet a man carrying a pitcher of water. Now the question is this something that Jesus had lined up in advance? He'd already been there, and he talked to the people, and they said, "Okay, now, we're going to need this room, so would you be willing to rent this room to us? And I'll send my disciples to make everything ready. So be expecting them to come," and on and on. Or could it simply be that he providentially ordered it? And it would appear to be the second, that he simply providentially ordered it. How can you plan in advance that a man with a pitcher of water is going to be walking by at the particular time for them to see him and follow him to a particular house? That seems to be a bit of a reach to plan in advance. So it's another situation, another example. As we consider the nature of Christ, he is one person. He is a part of the Trinity, which is three persons in one divine essence. But with each person of the Godhead, or shall we say with the person of Christ, not with each person, the person of Christ, there's two natures in one person. Each nature is complete and absolute. He was completely divine. He was completely human. Human in every way we are, divine in every way that God is. He is divine. And the two natures did not become confused so that his divine nature was not hindered by his human, nor did his human nature change his divinity. There were times that it would seem that Jesus in his divinity, that his divine nature conferred information to his human nature. Even in John chapter 2, when he says, many believed on him when they saw the miracles that he did. And then John says, but Jesus did not commit himself to them, for he knew all men. And so this is probably just another example of Jesus knowing all things, ordaining all things in his divinity, passed the information on to his humanity. I'm very careful there because the divinity of Christ did not make him superhuman. He was human just like we are. So it seems, though, to be another example of the omniscient nature of Christ conveying information to the finite humanity of Christ. And then in verses 16 through 18, the time of the supper is finally at hand. In John's Gospel, we hear that Jesus wrapped a towel around himself and washed his disciples' feet. And it was a particularly intimate time, a time in which they were enjoying this intimate meal with one another, and probably a time of joy as they shared the Passover meal together. And everything was going supremely well until, and we come to verse 18, we find the shocking statement, words that would change the entire mood of the occasion. In verse 18, Jesus makes the solemn pronouncement, truly, it says verse 18, as they were reclining at the table and eating, Jesus said, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. One who is eating, one who is eating with me. Words that were a shock. I mean, these are 12 men who traveled together. They knew each other well. They had learned to trust one another, and Jesus makes this pronouncement: one of you is going to betray me. Now, again, we find Jesus with absolute control, absolute authority. He knew. Nothing was taking him by surprise. He knew. He knew Judas was a devil from the beginning. He knew. And so it's not that he was a mere victim. Jesus Christ gave his life. And so with absolute control of and authority over the unfolding events, he declares, one of you will betray me. And he knew clearly who this one was. In John's Gospel, John 6, verses 70 and 71, Jesus answered them, did I myself not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil. Now he meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him, all the way back in John chapter 1. It's a fearful thing to think that for 3 years, Judas lived, walked, traveled, participated as one of the 12. He considered himself one of the 12. He fellowshiped with the 12, and all the while, really pretending to be one of the 12. Jesus knew his heart from the beginning. He knew that Judas would betray him before Judas did. He knew his heart better than Judas knew his heart. It's a solemn thing to consider that God knows our heart intimately. We can fool ourselves, we can fool others, we can deceive ourselves, but He knows our hearts intimately. He knew that Judas would betray Him long before Judas knew that he would betray Him. Well, in verse 19, we find really the uncertainty and the deceitfulness of the human heart, and we must never, ever trust it. In verse 19, they began to be grieved and to say to Him one by one, "Surely not I." Other translations state the question even more directly. The ESV, the KJV, King James Version, and the New King James Version, they all put it in the form of a question, "Is it I?" They did not know of a certainty their own heart. "Lord, is it I?" Can you imagine such a thing? You're with a group of people, and there's a declaration, one of you is going to apostatize the faith. You begin saying, "Could it be me?" In our generation, in our religious culture, most people would just flatly deny it. But not these men. They began saying, "Lord, is it I?" And then finally, John asked the question in John's Gospel, John 13:25. He asked the question, "Lord, who is it?" In 13:25, he leaning back thus on Jesus' breast said to Him, "Lord, who is it?" Well, none of us can truly know our hearts. In Jeremiah 17:9, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" That should be a point that we consider carefully. Who can know their heart? We're quite satisfied with the condition of our heart many times, not knowing that it is many times a cesspool filled with sin that we keep covered up with roses so that it doesn't stink, pretending that the sin is not there. Charles Spurgeon writes, "If we had eyes like those of God, we should think very differently of ourselves. The transgressions which we see and confess are but like the farmer's small samples which he brings to market when he has left his granary full at home. We have but a very few sins which we can observe and detect compared with those which are hidden from ourselves and unseen by our fellow creatures." That's the reason it's a healthy thing to say, "Oh God, reveal unto me hidden sin, presumptuous sin, sins that lie hidden in my bosom, sins that I love and sins that I caress and sins that are most painful for me to depart with. Show me that is the condition of my heart." It is true that a person can become quite spiritually dull until they really can't even perceive the open sin in their life. And there are people that can bring great harm to a church and all the while thinking that they're doing good. With our tongues, we can lash out at other people and bring great harm to them, and all the while thinking we are perfectly justified in doing so. It's so easy to justify our actions and justify our own heart, and putting our consciences to sleep, push the sin very deep where we can no longer even see it. Jesus answers their question in verse 20. He said to them, "It's one of the 12 who dips with me in the bowl." Now, in Mark's Gospel, these words don't really identify the one, because they're all dipping in the bowl. And so Jesus says, well, it's one of the 12. Well, there's 12 in the room. So it's going to be one of you. It doesn't say which one. Which one? John had asked, Lord, who is it? Well, it's one of the ones dipping in the bowl. But they're all dipping in the bowl. Lord, who is it? Well, all continue to wonder. But John, the Gospel of John, adds, to really clarify, it's Judas. In John's Gospel, John 13:26, Jesus therefore answered, that is the one for whom I shall dip the morsel and give it to him. So when he had dipped the morsel, he took and gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. And after the morsel, Satan then entered into him. Jesus therefore said to him, what you do, do quickly. Now, no one of those reclining at the table knew for what purpose he had said this to him. Well, those words primarily emphasized how reprehensible Judas was, particularly in the Eastern culture. Because in the Eastern culture, to have someone show hospitality to you and then injure him was unthinkable. And this is precisely what Judas was doing. The words really had several purposes. First of all, they served as a warning to Judas. Jesus is saying, Judas, I know your plans. It's all exposed. I know clearly what you're going to do. It gave Judas an opportunity to repent. Because as long, even though he had already taken the money was in his pocket, even though the plan was laid out, he had not done it yet. He could have repented. He could have turned from his evil way. He could have, you might say, well, didn't God ordain this? Clearly, the book of Acts says that God ordained that Pilate and the religious leaders, they all did precisely what God foreordained that they would do. And surely, God ordained that Judas would be the means through which Christ was betrayed. But no one can use that kind of excuse before God. In Romans chapter 9, Paul anticipates such a question when he's declaring clearly the nature of election and the nature of God's divine prerogative. And he says, Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated. And he anticipates the question, well, if God has determined all, and he has declared what I will do, then how can he find fault with me, seeing who can resist the will of God? If he has determined all, and I'm doing what he has determined, how can he hold me accountable for what I do? Simply this. Yes, God has ordained all things, but our sin comes directly from our wicked heart alone. Judas was not compelled to betray Christ. He was not compelled to do that which was contrary to his will. He did exactly what he wanted to do. He went to the chief priest. He said, what will you give me? And they gave him the 30 pieces of silver, and he was more than happy then to go and betray Christ. So we can't pretend for a moment that although God has ordained all things, that we are not accountable for our actions. So it demonstrates that Judas had opportunity to repent, demonstrates that Jesus Christ had full authority over the situation because he knew it was Judas, the one that I dip and give the morsel to. He's the one. There's one of you that's going to betray me. And then he looks at Judas and he says, what you're doing, do quickly. And Satan entered into him and he did his dastardly deed. But remember, there's always opportunity to repent. And it also gave the other 11 opportunity to examine themselves, because examination is always a good thing. Well, we continue looking at the text. And of course, if we take a little peek into Matthew's Gospel, we read that Judas, in hypocrisy and really great audacity, follows the lead of the other disciples in saying, Lord, Is it on? Can you imagine the hypocrisy? He's already made plans. He's already taken the money. The other disciples are saying, Lord, surely not I. And Judas is saying, Lord, surely not I. Matthew 26:25, Judas, who was betraying him, said, surely it is not I, Rabbi. Jesus said to him, you have said it yourself. Well, in spite of having his heart exposed, he continued to pretend that he was righteous, pretend that he would never do such a thing, and he would even betray Christ by kissing him on the cheek, pretending to be a loyal disciple to the end. Psalm 41:9, yea, mine own familiar friend in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me. Well, we don't know ultimately what led Judas to betray Christ. He had a wicked heart, we know that, but all men have wicked hearts. We don't know why he betrayed Christ. Was it simply the love of money? It's hard to imagine that $20 would really have a great motivating factor in moving a man to betray one that he'd spent 3 years with. It's possible that Judas was truly thinking that Jesus was the Messiah, an earthly king who would defeat the Roman Empire, raise up a mighty army, and it's been 3 years and it hasn't happened. Could it be that Judas might have thought that this would be a way to force the hand of Christ by betraying him and this Roman cohort comes around him, that then finally Jesus would say, enough, and defeat the army? Possible. Or it just simply could have been overpowering greed in which he simply had no concern at all for Christ. John's Gospel tells us that Jesus adds the words, John 13:27, after the morsel, Satan entered into him, and Jesus therefore said to him, what you do, do quickly. And Judas rose up, went out, and continued his dastardly deed. Jesus says in verse 21 of our text here, the Son of Man is to go just as it is written of him. Again, showing Jesus Christ in full, absolute control. The Son of Man is to go just as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born. Well, those are terrible words. Would have been good if he had never, ever even been born. But you realize, every single person that refuses to receive the gospel of Christ, every single soul will enter into eternity in exasperation, saying, woe is me. It would have been far better if I would have never, ever been born. Those who loved their life will wish that it had never begun. Matthew 16:25, for whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. And then with Judas gone out of the room, our Lord institutes what we know as the Last Supper. It was to institute a new feast to replace the old, an old symbol of the Passover lamb whose blood was poured out and would just in a very short few hours be replaced by the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. But this text reminds us once again of the corruption of the human heart. It seems to know no boundaries. How we deceive, how we pretend, how treacherous we are. And even as believers, we have to guard our wicked heart because it is deceptive, it is treacherous, it does cover sin, and we begin to pretend that our actions are okay. Even this one who sat with Jesus, traveled with Jesus, heard the words of Jesus, heard him teach, saw the miracles, even this one would deliver Jesus over to be killed. But how merciful God is. Even though we have wicked hearts, and even though we are sinful to our very core, God has mercy to all those who repent. And God would have had mercy for Judas had he repented as well. He was not forced to betray Christ. He had been exposed. He had been, the deed is set before him. He could have said, "Oh Lord, it's like when Nathan came to David, and David said, and Nathan says, "Thou art the man." And David was absolutely crushed. When Jesus looked square in the eye of Judas Iscariot, and in essence he said, "Judas, you are the man." Judas could have been broken, falling on his face before Christ and said, "How could I betray innocent blood? Forgive me, Lord Jesus." And Christ is a merciful Savior. But the ones who will not repent, it would have been good for that man if he had not been born. It serves as a great warning for men not to scoff at the mercy of Christ. Nahum 1:3, "The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. He's merciful, kind, but he's just, and mercy is for this life alone." Judas could have repented. He should have repented. And now, it would have been better for that man if he had not been born. The gospel goes forth in our generation. He's merciful to all those who repent. But for those who will not, it would be better for them if they had never been born. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we consider these things tonight, help us to consider our own heart. It was a very healthy thing as the disciples each one said, "Lord, is it I?" Because, Father, we know the corruption of our heart, and we know just how far we could go. We thank you for your sustaining grace that you keep us. It's the great work of preservation is in your hand, and we thank you, Father, that you keep us and preserve us. We're never presumptuous, and we continue to fight the good fight of faith, and we continue to seize and lay hold of all the means of grace. But our confidence is in Christ, and we thank you that the one who's begun a good work in us will surely complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. Or in the words of Paul, "I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day." Keep us, O God, preserve us and protect us. And Father, keep us steadfast and faithful until the end. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You're dismissed.